Let's pray. Father, we just lift up this time to you. We thank you that you have appointed a time on your Shabbat to look into your word. And we just commit this time to you. Ask that you would speak to our hearts and that we would be not just hearers but doers of your word. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, I have Tammy, our interpreter, deaf interpreter, who isn't here today to thank for this little story. A doctor, a lawyer, a little boy, and an old rabbi went out on for a Sunday afternoon flight on a small private plane. Suddenly, the plane developed engine trouble, and in spite of the best efforts of the pilot, the plane started to go down. Finally, the pilot grabbed a parachute, yelled to the passengers that they had better jump, and then bailed out. Unfortunately, there were only three parachutes remaining. The doctor grabbed one and said, "I'm a doctor. I save lives, so I must live." And out he jumped. The lawyer then said, "I'm a lawyer, and lawyers are the smartest people in the world. I deserve to live." He grabbed a parachute, and out he jumped. The old rabbi looked at the little boy and said, "Son, I've lived a long and full life. You're young. You have a whole life ahead of you. Take the last parachute and live in peace." The little boy handed the parachute back to the rabbi and said, "Don't worry, Rabbi. The smartest man in the world just jumped out with my backpack." Well, my apologies to any attorneys that are in the room or who are watching. So today, the Spirit led me to talk about something we should be awed by. But I think it's one of the most taken for granted things in the body of Messiah. And that is God dwelling in each of you. I want to start by looking at what Yeshua said that's kind of a mystery in John 17. He was praying. And he said this in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. So also may they be one in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. So just try to follow me here with the logic. Yeshua is in the Father, and the Father is in Yeshua. Isn't that what he said? Okay, that's beyond our ability to understand, but this is in the Spirit. This is not in the natural. Things are not separated by spatial boundaries in the Spirit. In verse 23, then he says this, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. So did you catch that? He's in the Father's in him. And then he's saying, Yeshua is saying, I am in them being his disciples, and the Father is in him while he's in his disciples. So what does that mean? That means that Yeshua is in you. The Father is in you. The Spirit, of course, is how this all happens. So he's in you. And this is not something you can grasp in the natural, because in the natural we have spatial boundaries, but in the Spirit there are no spatial boundaries. And I think the best illustration of this is to think of things like gases, like oxygen and nitrogen. The air has 20% oxygen, 80% nitrogen. They're in each other, right? Oxygen's in the nitrogen is the oxygen. So that's why the Spirit of God is referred to often as like a wind or a liquid, because it mixes like that. Okay, now we're going to go someplace else to look at this. We want to look at this idea of God's interaction with people through the centuries, through history. God spoke to Adam. He spoke to Eve. He spoke to Cain and Noah. And he walked, it says, with Enoch. And then God appeared to Abraham three times, once very much in the form of a man. He appeared to Isaac, and he renewed the covenant with Isaac. He appeared to Jacob three times and renewed the covenant with Jacob and changed Jacob's name. And then in Exodus chapter 3, I've got a picture here, God appeared to Moses as a burning bush. And Moses was told to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. And that's an important part of what we're going to be looking at here. And then in Exodus chapter 13, a significant manifestation of God happened. The next picture, this is the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And I love the way the artist portrayed this, because there were 6 million of them. And those little tiny dots are the people. And in front of them is this pillar of cloud and fire. God appeared in a visible way to lead all Israel. All 6 million of them saw this out of Egypt, going before them as the pillar of fire and cloud. And then we have another picture. They came to Mount Sinai. Looks like this picture was at night at Mount Sinai. And God appeared in this form of a fire to all Israel on Mount Sinai. After that, after he spoke, Moses went up and met with God. And when Moses was up there, again, this whole thing about holy ground is declared. Others could not be there with him. He had to be alone. So for the sake of brevity and for what I'm going to be talking about today, I'm going to call this phenomenon of God's manifest presence, when God comes somehow in a way that can be detected by our human senses, I'm going to call that God's manifest presence, okay? And what we understand about that manifest presence is that only that which is holy can be in his presence. We'll learn that a little bit more as we go on a little further in the book of Exodus to chapter 33. Chapter 33 is just after the incident with the golden calf. And Moses was interceding for Israel. And those who were guilty were punished for what they had done. And then God said this in chapter 33, verse 3. He said to the people, "Head up into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not move within the midst of you, so that I do not destroy you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So we need to understand here that what God was referring to is that manifest presence, that pillar of cloud and fire, could not be in the midst of the people of Israel. He couldn't be in the midst. Why? Because it would have destroyed them. And this helps us a little bit to understand what this whole concept of holy ground. When God's presence is manifested in a very real way, like the pillar of cloud and fire, unholy things or people that are there would just be burned up. And with the fire, it's pretty easy to understand. It would be fire. It would be burned up. So what happened when God said this? Verse 4, when the people heard these dreadful words, they mourned, and no one put on any ornaments. Now, I don't want to get into understanding the thing about the ornaments, but they mourned. They were very distraught that God was not going to go up in the midst of them, even though if you read the chapter, he says he's going to send his angel to guide them. But he wasn't going to go up in the midst of them. And then Moses was so distraught about this, God not going up in the midst of Israel. In verse 15, listen to what Moses did. Moses said to him, to God, "If your presence does not go with me, don't let us go up from here." In other words, if you don't come in the midst of us, I don't want to go. We're not going to go. But Moses interceded, and God agreed to go up in the midst of Israel to the promised land. But what I saw in this, and I hope you're beginning to see, is it was vitally important to the Israelites and to Moses that God's manifest presence be in their midst. Do you see that? Right in the midst of them. Now, I want to clear up a little confusion here, because if you go, and I hope you do, go read chapter 33 of Exodus. It's an amazing chapter. There's one thing there that needs to be made clear. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 7, we read this. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And so it happened, everyone who sought Adonai, the Lord, would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So I have another picture here of that tent. So there's the fire. And if you can see in the background, there's Moses with just a plain old regular tent. In verse 9, after Moses entered, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door. There it was at the door in that picture. And he would speak with Moses. Now, what's confusing is that this tent is not the tabernacle. Okay? It was not built. The tabernacle wasn't built until seven chapters later, Exodus chapter 40. This tent in the Hebrew is the ohel, which is the word for a normal tent. The tabernacle is called the Mishkan. That's a whole different word. And notice that the verse said it was far outside the camp of Israel. It was not in the midst of the people. So there wasn't like two tents. The tent wasn't already there before it was built. Everybody got that? Okay. Now, if you've been reading the Parshot with us, if you've been going through them, how many have been reading through the book of Exodus? Good, good. You know that the last few weeks have been all about the tabernacle, right? All about the tabernacle. As I was reading this, they show the importance to God of being in the midst of Israel, because the tabernacle had to be built and put into use for the sacrifices and the worship to make atonement for the people, which would enable God to dwell in the midst of Israel in this manifest presence, to dwell in the midst of the camp rather than outside. Does everybody see that? That's why he commanded the tabernacle to be constructed. So in Exodus 25 through 31, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he sees heaven. He sees God's throne in heaven, and he's given instructions for the tabernacle, for its furniture, for its equipment, for the priest's garments, and for the priest's ordination. And then this week's Parsha describes all that had to be done to build the tabernacle. So I've got a couple of pictures of the tabernacle. This is the tabernacle with a courtyard around it in the desert. And then I've got another picture here. This is an artist's rendition from the actual words of how it was supposed to be built, of what it might have looked at. Different people think it's different, but this one has the pillars and the curtain that had a pattern on it that was specified with God, and the covering. The covering was a waterproof covering. It was a real tent that could withstand the elements. And then in Exodus 37 to 39, this week's Parsha, the tabernacle is actually constructed and the priest's garments are made. And then in chapter 40, there's the third repetition of the description of the tabernacle and all its utensils and all of its equipment, and it talks about its assembly. So as I've just been reading through this, and maybe as you read through it, just amazing how much detail there is in there, down to description of the hooks and the fasteners that the hooks to hold the curtains together, to the stakes that are used. You know, you can see stakes there down at the bottom that held the tent down to the ground. The colors, the patterns, the types of yarn, the amount of precious metals to be used, the types of precious stones, a basin that had to be made to wash in, and all the utensils, and all these intricate, detailed, beautiful things. Do you understand they were made in the middle of the desert? By people who were camping out, basically? It's absolutely amazing. And so what came to me was, why? Why all these requirements for the tabernacle and the priesthood? Again, because it was vitally important to God that he dwell in the midst of Israel. And so what happened? Well, at the end of the Parsha, we come to the result of all that work, and that's what I'm going to try to read to you here in Hebrew. We have it on the next slide for those of you who can read the Hebrew. This is Exodus chapter 40, the last four or five verses. Ve'ekas ayinan et ohel moed, and it came down the cloud on the tent of meeting. Moed is meeting. V'kavod Adonai malei et hamishkan, and the glory of the Lord malei filled the tabernacle. V'lo yikol Moshe lebo el ohel moed, and Moses was unable to go in to the tent of meeting. Ki shechein alav ha'anan, because the cloud rested upon it. V'kavod Adonai malei et hamishkan, and the glory of the Lord filled the mishkan, the tabernacle. U'v'he'leot, whenever Ha'enan Malay, whenever the cloud went up, Hamishkan went up from the tabernacle, Yisau b'nei Yisrael, they set forth Israel, b'chol nisatehem, on all of their journeys. V'im lo ya'aleh, and if it did not go up, Ha'anan, if the cloud did not lift off from the tabernacle, v'lo yis'u od yom, they did not go that day, ha'elato, until it lifted, ki anan Adonai, for it was the cloud of the Lord, on al hamishkan, on the tabernacle, yomim, during the day, v'esh, and fire, ha'itihita, was on the mishkan, Laila, le'enai v'kol beit Yisrael, the eyes of all Israel, v'kol their journeys. And this was there in all of the journeys of Israel. So the cloud came down, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and it stayed there. It stayed there, and if you want to check this out, you can go into Numbers chapter 2, and there it describes the setup of the camp of Israel, where each tribe was to camp. And they formed a formation around the tabernacle, which was in the middle of the camp. And then this is a picture, again, with Ted Larson, this artist, of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Down in the lower portion, that's the court, the curtain of the courtyard, with one of the pillars. And what's on top of the tabernacle? The cloud of glory, right? And the glory cloud filling it. So as a result of all this preparatory work, and in the middle of the desert, God moved in. He moved into the middle of the camp as the pillar of cloud and fire, and he resided over the Ark of the Covenant inside the inner part of that tent, inside the Holy of Holies. And he was there through the whole 40 years that they wandered in the desert. And when they entered the Promised Land, well, we know the Ark was right there with them at Gilgal, and it was carried around where? Jericho, remember? The Ark was carried around Jericho, and the walls came down, and it doesn't actually say in those parts of the Bible that there was a cloud and the fire over the ark, but it certainly had supernatural power because the walls of Jericho came down. And then over the next several centuries, the ark was in the midst of Israel. It moved various places, Mount Ebal, Bethel, Shiloh, Beth Shemesh, Kiriath Jearim, Gibeah, and the city of David. And for about 7 months, it was in the hands of the Philistines. But the Philistines suffered a plague because it was amongst them, and they sent it back to Israel. And then Solomon built the temple, and in 1 Kings 8, he put the ark in the temple inside the Holy of Holies he had constructed. And in 1 Kings 8, it says, now when the Kohanim, the priests, came out of the holy place, look what it says. The cloud filled the house of Adonai, the Lord. In verse 11, so that the Kohanim, the priests, could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So God's presence definitely came back if it had been away. But he was there for the being in the tabernacle, in the temple now. It wasn't the tabernacle when Solomon built it. And the ark remained in Solomon's temple for several hundred years. During those years, Israel at times turned away, and sometimes they turned back. But they turned away more and more. In Deuteronomy, we get this instruction from the Lord in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before Adonai your God in the place he chooses, at the feast of Matzot, or Passover, the feast of Shavuot, or weeks, and the feast of Sukkot, tabernacles. So why did the Israelite men have to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year? Anybody see why? Come into the presence of God. They needed to come into his presence. So this is an awesome history, but there were some further things that happened with the presence of God. In Joel chapter 2, we have an interesting prediction where the prophet says that the Spirit of God would dwell in people, all people someday, young and old, slaves and free. And then in Ezekiel, if you want to check this out, chapters 10 and 11, there was much turning away of Israel, much sin. And Ezekiel saw God, saw the presence, the manifest presence of God, lift up and leave the temple. And no one knows to this day what happened to the Ark when it left. But I found something very interesting. It's kind of a side thing here, but I'd like you to show it to you. You know, we have something called the Apocrypha, and we don't consider it to be scripture, but people say it's historically accurate. And we get the story of the Maccabees that we talk about on Hanukkah from the Apocrypha. And we always get that from the first book of Maccabees. But there's a second book of Maccabees. And listen to this in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 2. These same records also tell us that Jeremiah, acting under divine guidance, commanded the tent of the Lord's presence and the covenant box, that would be the ark, to follow him to the mountain where Moses had looked down on the land which God had promised our people. When Jeremiah got to the mountain, he found a huge cave, and there he hid the tent of the Lord's presence, the covenant box, and the altar of incense. And then he sealed the entrance. And in verse 7, no one must know about this place until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy. At that time, he will reveal where these things are hidden, and the dazzling light of his presence will be seen in the cloud as it was in the time of Moses and on the occasion when Solomon prayed that the temple might be dedicated in holy splendor. Isn't that pretty amazing? It is absolutely amazing. I've never heard anybody talk about this. It's not in the Bible, so you can't say it's prophecy, but if it's historically true, we're in for a surprise someday. Now, that mountain, by the way, is just across the Jordan River in Jordan. So it's not someplace where Israeli archaeologists have access to right now. But someday, I believe they will, because the east side of the Jordan is also supposed to be part of the territory of Israel. So in 2 Kings chapter 25, the Babylonians, after the presence of God had left the temple, the Babylonians came, destroyed the city, the temple, and exiled the people. And they were in exile for about 70 years. And then in the book of Ezra, we learn that the Israelites returned and rebuilt the temple. But when they rebuilt it, there's no mention of the ark or of God's presence being there in that temple. And the prophet Malachi in chapter 3 predicts the return of God's presence and his cleansing of the temple. And then 150 years before the time of Yeshua, the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple. And when the Maccabees restored the temple, there's no mention of the manifest presence of God coming forth at that time. So what happened? Well, in the Gospels, for instance, in Matthew 21, Yeshua fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. He was the manifest presence of God at that time, come in human form. And in Matthew 21, he entered the temple and he cleansed it, exactly as Malachi predicted. And then in Matthew 24, Yeshua predicted the destruction of the temple. And it's been gone ever since. But, big but, capital B, capital U, capital T, in John chapter 14, Yeshua also promised that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, would live not in a temple of wood and stone, but in his disciples. And he promised what that Spirit would do for us. He would comfort us, lead us, counsel us, reveal the truth to us, recall his words, give us courage, give us understanding, give us wisdom. And then we read in Matthew 27 that the veil, the temple had been rebuilt at this time, Ezra's temple, modified by King Herod, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the ark would be, from the rest of the temple, was torn from the top to the bottom at the moment of Yeshua's sacrifice, indicating that way was made in to the Holy of Holies. And in Hebrews 10, it says this in verse 19, "So brothers, we have confidence to use the way into the holiest place opened by the blood of Yeshua. He inaugurated it for us as a new and living way through the parochet," that's the curtain over the Holy of Holies, "by means of his flesh." So what we learn from this is that Yeshua's sacrifice enabled us to come into that holiest place. But what had been in the holiest place? What's the point of coming into the holiest place? That's where God's manifest presence was, the presence of the pillar of cloud and fire. And only those whose sins were atoned for could come near without being consumed by being in the presence of God. And that entry into this place was only possible because Yeshua's sacrifice was greater than all the animal sacrifices so that we could enter in there. So, what happened next? Well, Yeshua did some monumentally important things in heaven and in hell over the next 3 days. And then he resurrected. And in the evening of that day that he resurrected, he appeared to his disciples. And in John 20, 22, listen to what he did. Having said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit." So I want you to note this. Yeshua's disciples received the Holy Spirit on what day? Day of his resurrection, right? Day of his resurrection. Then Yeshua remained with his disciples for 40 days. And in Acts chapter 1, it's recorded what he said. At one of those gatherings, he instructed them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for, quote, "what the Father promised, which you heard about from me." And in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Yehuda or Judea and Samaria, indeed to the ends of the earth." How would the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, manifest? It would come upon the disciples and empower them to be witnesses for Yeshua. Now, here's something that you're all probably wondering about. Why did they need to receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, comes upon them at this time if they had already received the Holy Spirit on the day of the resurrection? Everybody see that? That's a mystery. That's a mystery, but there's an answer to that mystery. The answer to that is, and this is what I've come to understand, you can accept it or not, there's a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit and receiving his power. The fullness of his power. It's similar to the difference between having a hose that is connected to a spigot, but the spigot's shut off, but there's still water in the hose, right? So you got a hose full of water. You've got water in the hose, right? But what happens when you turn that spigot on? Then the water is overflowing the hose, rushing out of the hose. So what this, I was shown of this is when a person trusts in the Lord, they receive the Spirit. But they don't necessarily receive the fullness of the Spirit and the power. So, what has this all got to do with what we were looking at before? Well, I believe that the lesson of this stuff about being in the midst of the camp, in the midst of the people, or being outside the camp, is similar to this difference between receiving the Spirit and receiving the fullness of power. It's the difference between being God being outside the camp and in the midst of the camp. I'll explain it in a minute. So let's go back to sometime before the resurrection. John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeshua says this, "On the last day of the festival, Hoshana Rabbah, the great day, Yeshua stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being.'" And then John adds this in parentheses. "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those entrusted in him were to receive later. The Spirit had not yet been given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified." Now what is this saying? Yeshua is saying when you're filled with the Spirit, you will overflow. Do you see that? Not just a little overflow. Because he said multiple rivers, plural, like rivers of living water. God's Spirit pouring out of you to others. The love of God pouring out of you to others. Like the power of a mighty river. So I understand this is that the disciples received the Holy Spirit on the day of Yeshua's resurrection when he breathed on them. But evidently they weren't filled to the overflowing with the power until Shavuot, 50 days later. So the disciples obeyed. They obeyed him and they remained in Jerusalem until Shavuot. And listen to what happened. Acts chapter 2. Suddenly there came a sound from the sky like the roar of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, then they saw what looked like tongues of fire, which separated and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and began to talk in different languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. So what we're seeing here is several manifestations of the presence of God, a wind, tongues of fire, and then the people speaking in these languages. Now, this was a manifestation of God's presence. It was so clearly a manifestation that Luke definitively declares they were all filled with the Spirit and His power to be witnesses. What made it so surely a pouring out of the Holy Spirit's power? What made it so surely that was what the believers who, unbelievers, there were unbelievers' presence, what they heard. And that's in Acts 2:11. This was the men who were there, gathered there to celebrate Shavuot, Jewish men, and this is what they heard. How is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great things that God has done? So those filled with the Ruach, with the Spirit and power, were speaking in languages they had never learned. And they were declaring the praises of God to these unbelievers. So that was, to Luke, who wrote this, a significant manifestation of God's presence. So what did the disciples have to do to receive this filling and this manifestation? Trust and obey Yeshua, wait in Jerusalem, and be in unity. It says they were all in one accord. They didn't have to build a tabernacle. They didn't even have to take their shoes off. God did the miracle and filled them with His Ruach. And instead of manifesting His presence over the ark in the midst of the camp, what did He do? He manifested His presence in each individual disciple of Yeshua. What a difference from having to build a tabernacle. And immediately the disciples began fulfilling what Yeshua had said about power to witness, being bold witnesses, because the power of the Ruach filled them, and 3,000 came to trust in the Lord that day because of their witness. And as I read the book of Acts, and I hope you do this, this filling with the Spirit became so much a part of what it meant to be a disciple that all through Acts, Luke keeps calling attention to the filling rather than a person deciding to trust in Yeshua. He really doesn't talk about somebody saying, oh, I'll believe. He talks 5 times about the filling. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 19, all speak of the filling with manifestations. In addition to speaking in tongues, what are the other signs of the filling? In Acts 19, it was prophesying. In Acts 9, it was healing. Shaul was blinded. And when he was prayed for to be filled with the Spirit, something like scales fell off his eyes. Discerning of spirits, the ability to see the hidden spiritual forces at work behind the scenes of your life and other people's lives. Any of the other gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And most significantly, the boldness to be a witness for the Messiah, to declare His praises, His laws, and His good news to the lost. And then what we see in history is the spectacular, unbelievable growth of the body of Messiah over the next 3 centuries. It was due to the power of the Spirit to make His disciples not just able to speak in tongues, but to be bold witnesses for Him in all ways. So the Spirit showed me a personal application of this, of God's manifest presence, starting with Him being outside the camp and then all the things that had happened to have Him come inside the camp. So remember, we learned how important it was to God, to Moses, and to the Israelites that the manifest presence of God be inside the camp, in the midst of the people, rather than outside the camp. That's why Moses and the people labored to make the tabernacle. It's why the people mourned. That's why Moses said to God, don't send us if you don't go up in the midst. When God's manifest presence as a pillar of fire and cloud was outside the camp, now just imagine being there. If you were in the camp, you could see it. It was right there all the time. And you experienced His protection, His provision, His leading. And if you wanted to meet with God, you went out there, it says. You went outside the camp to where the pillar of fire was, and you could ask God something. Moses would get an answer for you. So if we think of God's Ruach is spirit, like wind or like water, something that flows. What was happening here? The pillar was outside the camp. The flow of the Spirit was covering the camp. So people in the camp were experiencing God's presence, and they just have to go outside to meet with him. There was some level of God's Spirit in the people, in the camp. But when God's manifest presence as a pillar of cloud and fire was in the middle of the camp, the Israelites, they experienced all of this above, plus they were in his presence. The Spirit was flowing from the pillar in the midst of the camp, and so it would have flowed out over them and out to the surrounding area around the camp. Then, as a people, they had the fullness of his Spirit right in their midst. And when a person wanted to experience God's presence or get his wisdom, he wouldn't go outside the camp. He'd go to the middle of the camp where God's fullness was. So Yeshua promised that after he rose from the dead, God would manifest his presence on earth by filling you to the overflowing with his Spirit. Remember that promise? Okay. The fullness of his presence would not just be near you or there in the sanctuary when you went come on Saturday morning or Sunday morning, but where would his presence be? In you. It would be in the midst of, let's say, your camp, your body, in your heart, in your spirit. Not just some of the Spirit. And of course, this is a great mystery because we try to quantify things. We say, well, here's God's Spirit. If I take a piece of it, then there's less of God's Spirit here. No. If I take some of God's Spirit, he's the fullness of his Spirit. So not just some of God's Spirit in you, but the fullness of his Spirit in you. Not only in you, but what did Yeshua say? Overflowing like rivers of living water to those around you. See, that's like the pillar of cloud and fire being in the midst of the camp, flowing out. That fullness can and will empower you to be great, bold witnesses. The Spirit in you can move in power in each one of you on anyone who comes into contact with you. Other people like you, your age, your ethnicity, your background, your gender, or people from very different backgrounds. Why? Because it's not you. It's the Spirit of God in you. And the Spirit of God can move through you to people around you through your speaking, like I'm doing right now, or through your singing, or your playing an instrument, or your writing, or your artwork, or your serving, or your loving. When God brings someone in your presence, now just get ready to grasp this, right? When God brings someone in your presence, they're coming into his presence. Do you understand that? Do you walk like that? Do you believe that in your heart? When somebody comes in your presence, they're coming into the presence of God. So here's an example. You don't need to invite a person to come hear an anointed speaker so that they'll experience the Spirit and come near to God. You should be confident that the Spirit will move through you to reach that person. Because he's in you as much as he is in that anointed speaker. And when people come together who have the fullness of the Spirit in them, what happens? It's an increased manifestation of his presence. That's why we come together. That's what it was like when we were worshiping this morning. Because the Spirit's in all of us. Okay, we're going to wrap up now with the final question. Well, how do you get the fullness of the Spirit in you? How do you do that? And I think there's a lot of confusion about this. So let's go to Luke, where Yeshua very clearly says this. And I want to encourage you to understand that in the translation I'm going to read, it has the correct Greek verb forms. And you'll see why that's important in a moment. Luke 11:9, very, very familiar passage. So familiar, probably most of you know it by heart, but you don't know that that the last verse of it applies to the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:9, moreover, I myself say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who goes on asking receives, And he who goes on seeking finds, and to him who comes, continues knocking, the door will be open. Now, do you notice something different from most of the translations' verb forms there? What is it? It's their ongoing. It's not just once. Ongoing, ongoing, ongoing. Is there any father here who, if his son asked him for a fish, would instead of a fish give him a snake? Or if he asked for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? So if you then, even though you are bad, in other words, you're human, know how to give your children gifts that are good, how much more will the Father, look at the verb, keep giving the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, from heaven to those who what? Keep asking. Now, some of you hearing this have never asked God to give you his Holy Spirit. So the promise from Yeshua today is, if you ask, you'll receive. It's pretty simple. If you ask, you'll receive. But I know that some of you have asked for the Spirit and received him. But you maybe haven't asked for the fullness of the Spirit. Maybe you didn't understand that you could have the Spirit, but not the fullness, the overflowing of the Spirit. And some of you hearing this have asked and received that fullness of the past, but you think that was the end of the story. But it's the beginning. Notice Yeshua uses that ongoing verb. He says, keep asking, and the Father will keep giving. This is just like your car. You got to fill up the gas tank whenever it gets empty, right? Or you're not going to go anywhere. So you have to keep being refilled. Being filled is not the end of your walk, but the beginning. Rivers of living water can't flow out unless rivers of living water are flowing in, right? Unless God is continually giving his Spirit to you. So we need to be filled initially, and we need to be refilled, I believe, daily. Daily, if not more often than daily, three times a day. We eat three times a day, right? So why not be filled with the Spirit three times a day? Unless you are refilled and overflowing, the Spirit in you will not be able to flow out of you. It's as simple as that. So how do you keep being filled? Well, it's not rocket science. Keep asking. Worship him. Pray. Listen. Study his word. And you got to let him flow out the other side also. You got to let the rivers flow out by reaching out to others, including the lost. And the Spirit will flow through you. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for making a way for us to come into your holy presence. You did that by sacrificing your sinless, unblemished life to make atonement for us. And we thank you for making a way for you, the fullness, to dwell in each of us, like you dwelt in the midst of the camp of Israel. Dwell in the midst of each of us as individuals and in us as a group. We don't understand it, Lord, but we believe Yeshua, the Spirit, and the Father dwell in us. Can you say that? Let's just say it with me. I'll say it. You can say it. I believe Yeshua, the Ruach HaKodesh, and the Father dwell in me. Just point at yourself. Dwell in me. I want more than just some of your Spirit. Like you're outside me, out in the camp. And I'm just picking up a little bit of it. Okay, you can say this with me. I want your fullness to dwell in me. In the midst of my camp. So I come asking. Seeking. Knocking. Believing. And trusting. That because I'm asking, the fullness of your Spirit will be given to me. Because I'm seeking, I will find the fullness of your Spirit. Because I'm knocking, the fullness of your Spirit will be open to me. We thank you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for everyone who's prayed that prayer, that this would culminate, it would become fulfilled in that boldness to be a witness for you. Nothing forced, but suddenly just that boldness to speak out. And I come against the fear the fear of rejection, the fear of ridicule, the fear of humiliation. I command the power of that fear to be broken in every one of us. And I pray also, Father, finally, for the discipline to go to the river and receive every day, maybe three times a day, to worship, to pray, to listen, to study, and to let it flow out so we would be refilled every day. We just commit this to you in Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. Amen. Amen.